If you would, please get your Bibles now. Let's turn together to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is our final look in the second chapter of Acts. We're going to begin our passage in verse 41, just through to the end of the chapter, verse 47, and mainly looking at verses 43 through 47 this morning. I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open, and we're going to be looking at the passage fairly in-depthly this morning, covering some matters that are important to look at, but maybe at first glance they might seem a little bit too detailed, but I do think that they're important for us to consider this morning, so I'll encourage you to hang with the sermon and test all things, hold fast to what is good. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as many as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's bow very briefly again, asking the Lord's blessing on the word this morning. Father, we do sit before you and we wait upon you that you might work by and with your word, that your Spirit would use your word in our lives this morning to enable us to understand our faith more thoroughly. Lord, we pray that you would make us not mere hearers of your word, but doers, so that you might be glorified in our lives. Lord, as we've prayed, as we've sung, please shed abroad your grace upon us this morning. We ask this in the name of our risen and exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the passage before us this morning is actually a difficult passage on a couple of fronts. And that is because, first of all, it raises the question of the place of signs and wonders in the church. And secondly, it raises the question of whether we as Christians are to sell all that we have and live communally. And we're going to look at each of these this morning, but both of those subjects come up more than just here in the book of Acts and more than just here in the rest of the New Testament. And because these subjects come up other places, it brings up a very important distinction that needs to be made. And I think now is as good a time as ever to make these distinctions. With any study of the Bible, and especially when we are in a part of the Scriptures that give us a historical account of God's people as they were, we get a picture of what God's people were like in history, what they were like, what they did. There's always a risk when we read an account of what they were like and what they did, of confusing what is called the descriptive with the prescriptive. In other words, what we have before us is we're told that the early disciples, this is just one example of many kinds of passages like this, but here in our passage, we're told that they sold all that they had and they seemingly put all their money in a common fund. That's what's being described here. They sold their possessions, put their money together in a common fund. The question comes up, are we then to take that example as prescriptive? Is that how we are to live today as Christians? So, we're going to be looking at those things, but before we do, I want to give, just as introduction here, two basic interpretive principles that I think will serve us well in a passage like this. And then generally, as you read your Bibles, and especially when you get to passages that are very descriptive of how God's people lived or certain things that they did. The first is very simple. You've heard it more than once. We always must be comparing Scripture, if you're filling in the blanks, Scripture with Scripture. Most of the events in Acts are not what we might call one and dones. In other words, it's the only time we read of this kind of thing. But rather, most of the events in Acts actually happen more than once in that very book, if not more than once in the New Testament. Like this passage we have before us. All the early believers there in Jerusalem having everything in common. That's not just dealt with once in the book of Acts. That theme's going to come up more than once. And what we need to do is before we formulate a conclusion based on just this passage, we need to compare what we read here with other passages that are similar, both in the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament. That brings up the second and very related principle that we need to consider. We need to make sure, and this is really a very important matter as we're going through the book of Acts. This has to be constantly a question that we're asking ourselves. We need to make sure that what is described in an event in the book of Acts is actually prescribed then in the later New Testament epistles by the apostles as being binding on the whole church in every age. In other words, Luke describes and records the beginning of the church and how it grew over about 40 years. And he describes many things that happened in the early church. But what we need to do is then look at, are those just descriptions of amazing things that were happening in the early church? Do those things, though, become prescribed to the whole church later in the apostolic writings? You see, the rest of the New Testament is actually those foundational teachings that the apostles gave for the church in every age to continue on in. So, if there is a description of some action or activity that the early church engaged in, but as we continue on in the New Testament, there is no repetition of that as a command for the whole church to do, then we should not take that as a binding thing. It's something we look at that was historically true, but not necessarily binding on us. But if we read something in the book of Acts, a description of what the early church did, and then later, one of the apostles is actually saying yes and continue on in that. That's a practice for all of the church. Then we can be pretty sure that is something that we are to follow, that we should take as a prescription of how the church is to act, what is a normal practice for all the church in every age to be engaged in. So those are the two principles that we'll begin with, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and comparing the descriptive with the prescriptive. If we'll just start there, those two points will be a fairly good guide to help us go through the book of Acts together. So, using those two principles, let's consider first here then extraordinary extraordinary means of grace. In the previous sermon and in the previous look at this passage, verses 41 through 47 of Acts chapter 2, we considered what we called the ordinary means of grace. What are ordinary means of grace? They are those things that God has given as gifts to the church so that we will continue to mature and grow and become more like Christ. These are just blessed, gracious gifts that God has given so that we can continue to grow up in our faith and become more like Christ. And I want you to see them there again. We see them in verse 42. Those ordinary means of grace are the ministry of the Word. In other words, the preaching of the apostles' doctrine and teaching. So the ministry of the Word, the fellowship of the saints. I'm summarizing it by calling the sacraments, particularly mentioned there, is the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread. And then finally, the official prayers and prayer times of the church. Each of these means, ordinary means of grace, they're dealt with throughout the book of Acts, and each of these is affirmed as normative. These are the things that the church is to continue on in as the rest of the New Testament unfolds. We are commended to continue in these things. In fact, each of these means of grace, each of these ordinary means of grace is actually further unfolded and expanded upon throughout the book of Acts, starting with the issue of the fellowship of the saints, which is dealt with right here in this passage before us. And we're going to return to this most important and challenging subject in a moment. But for now, we want to notice, before we move out of verse 43, I think we need to notice the extraordinary means of grace that God gave to the early church as recorded in these final verses of Acts 2. Again, we looked at the ordinary means of grace, but we should not overlook the extraordinary means of grace. And the extraordinary means of grace are noted very quickly there in verse 43. Notice verse 43. "And awe came upon every soul," and here it is, "and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." In other words, like Jesus, and if you have your Bibles open, look back at verse 22 for a second in the same chapter. In verse 22, Jesus is also noted as having done mighty works and wonders and signs. So like Jesus, now also his apostles. The apostles' preaching and witness, as they went out and they preached and they witnessed that Jesus is alive, that they had seen him, that they had eaten with him, that they had been with the risen Christ. Their witness and their preaching was being confirmed by God, doing many wonders and signs through them, just as God had done through Jesus. In fact, as time goes on here in the book of Acts, even the very enemies of the church, the very enemies of the apostles, because of the signs and wonders being done through them, primarily healing people, because of those things, even the enemies of the church had to acknowledge that they had been with Jesus. Jesus came preaching repentance and the kingdom of God. The apostles began by preaching repentance and the kingdom of God. Jesus had commanded the apostles to baptize. So obeying that command of Jesus, the apostles begin to baptize. And Jesus was validated by God to the people by mighty works and wonders and signs, and the apostles are now validated by God to the people by many wonders and signs. And notice what we read in verse 47. Through the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, and then the attestation of apostolic miracles, the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. But these were special signs and wonders. You see it right there in the text, tied specifically to the apostles' unique ministry as witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. These were being done through the apostles, not just all of the disciples, but through the apostles. In other words, these were not ordinary things at all. These were miracles. And the very definition of a miracle is that it is explicitly, and by definition, not ordinary. It's an extraordinary event when a miracle happens. But these things did happen. And it is glorious to read about them. And it is natural for us to marvel at them. I mean, think about this for a moment. These are men of exactly the same nature as us. These are ordinary men through which God is doing absolutely extraordinary things, working miracles through them. But we are not to expect similar events to happen today because the age of the apostles has passed. But in saying that, let me quickly say this. We are, though, to expect supernatural things to still happen. In that, God is still changing sinners into saints. God is still raising the spiritually dead and giving them eternal life. God is giving spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. He's giving spiritual hearing to the spiritually deaf. And here's the interesting thing. All things which Jesus said are much harder to do than a temporary physical healing miracle. Do you remember when Jesus healed, I think it was the lame man, and he said, rise up and walk. And everyone mocked him for this. He said, your sins are forgiven you. And everyone mocked and said, no, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus asked and said, well, which is harder? To say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? And so that you might know that the Son of Man even has power to forgive sin, which is far harder, I say to you, rise up and walk. Here's how to think about it. The signs could confirm the message. These miraculous signs could, and they can confirm the message, but only the message, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can actually confer eternal life. The signs could not do that. The signs could confirm that this message is from God. You are to believe this message, but only the message can actually confer, can actually grant eternal life. Friend, you may think as you sit here this morning and after a significant life of a lot of living pretty healthy, I can understand this to a very small degree, but you may think that your greatest need as you sit here this morning is temporal physical healing. If I could just get over this thing that hinders me physically, this ailment, That is my greatest need. Then I could really live. But you need to recognize that the gospel promises you. The gospel promises us so much more. It offers you eternal life in Jesus Christ, and it offers you a permanent physical healing at the resurrection. Listen, God can and does still heal miraculously today. In nothing I'm saying, do not ever doubt that. God has all power. He spoke the world into existence. He can do anything. He can miraculously heal today. But here's the thing. There is no specific promise that He will do that for you or for me in this life. And yet there is a very specific promise for you. And there is a very specific promise for me that is greater than any hope of temporary physical healing in this life. And that promise is an absolute full and complete forgiveness of your sin and reconciliation to the triune God. But you get the best of both worlds. An absolute, complete physical healing. An incorruptible body at the resurrection. Complete when He finally comes again. But Christianity is not only beneficial for the life to come. It is a blessing now, offering a true life of love and grace. And so let's consider, secondly, this morning, the question of early church koinonia or communism. Early church koinonia or communism. Too often, I think, and I want to challenge you with this morning as a congregation, and particularly in our circles, I think we fall too often. We fall into a funk as Reformed believers, but just evangelicals today, wherein we largely confine our faith. We largely think about being a Christian as holding to certain doctrinal truths we believe. And then if we're a bit more committed, we gather once a week to worship together with the congregation. But the early church and the church throughout the age was a much more involved community than that. Christianity was not just a cerebral exercise of holding to right doctrine and filing in and out of the church, doing our duty, as it were, as believers. Throughout the ages, Christians' very lives revolved around their faith. Their faith wasn't merely fit in to a busy life. Christ was the center of their lives. Their money, their free time, their choice of entertainment, their relationships in life were all driven by the fact that Jesus Christ is King and Lord of all. And nothing shows this more startlingly and challengingly than what we see here in the final verses of Acts 2. Before I get to that uncomfortable and probing truth of what is being said here, let me briefly note what is not being said here. You see, if we pay attention to the text before us and consider other details throughout the Bible, we can see very quickly that this is not a description of the early Christians living as communists. And I want to note a few reasons why we should conclude this. I have those just kind of in summary fashion there on your outline. First off, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Part of the moral law of God, which is an absolute reflection of His character, which cannot change. The eighth commandment assumes the right of owning private property. That is, You can't steal from someone if everyone owns everything in common. You can't steal what is already yours. You can only steal what is rightfully someone else's. So the very eighth commandment assumes that we would have things, personal property, that actually could be stolen from us. Secondly, look at verse 46 on our very passage. We read that they still had homes that they were eating together in. Thirdly, when we get to Acts 4 and 5, it's another passage concerning the church in Jerusalem having everything in common. We come to the account there, in particularly in Acts chapter 5, of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Many who've read the book of Acts would know the story. The believers were selling all that they had and bringing it to the apostles. Ananias and his wife Sapphira had a piece of property that they owned. They sold it, but then they lied about how much they sold it for, keeping some of it back for themselves and coming to the apostles and saying, "We sold it for such and such amount." Peter's response to them is really instructive for us as we think through this matter. It's Acts 5, verse 4. Peter said, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" Fourthly, throughout the New Testament, those Christians with means and money are actually called to share with other Christians who don't have means and money. 1 John 3:17, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And fifthly, the apostles never call for communal living like we see here in the rest of the New Testament. So whatever the reason why the early church in Jerusalem decided to live this way, it didn't mean that they were forbidden from owning homes or having private property. In other words, this was not a compulsory communism at all. But what was it? It's one thing to say what it isn't. But it's quite another thing to take seriously what is going on here. And so let's consider now the positive and, frankly, the probing nature of what is going on here. The Greek word, if you look back at verse 42, the Greek word translated in verse 42 as fellowship is the word koinonia. And even though that's a Greek word, the word koinonia, many Christians know that word. And they know that it designates the deep, substantial fellowship that Christians enjoy together as members of the body of Christ. So you might not know Greek, but many Christians, as they've been under preaching and teaching, have learned that word, koinonia. And they know it talks about and it indicates a deep, substantial fellowship and involvement in each other's lives that we enjoy because we're part of the body of Christ. We're united to Christ, and part of our union with Christ means then that we are united to one another. We are literally, as believers, siblings in the same family, with the same father and the same elder brother, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the New Testament knows of no separate Christian from the body of Christ, from the family of God. It would be like someone rebelling and just leaving and never spending time with their family. All things considered. And that's why by the grace of adoption, we have this communion, this deep communion with one another. But here's the thing. While it is the case that fellowship is absolutely a valid translation, it's important to see that the word koinonia very much has financial and business overtones to it. In fact, the majority of the time that Paul uses this word or words related to it, he has in mind, the majority of the time Paul uses it, he has in mind some aspect of actual financial sharing that goes along with our spiritual sharing, our common bond in Christ. For instance, notice or just listen to this for a second. Philippians 4:15. Paul commends the Philippian church saying, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Guess what the word partnership there translates? No one else entered into this engaged, deep fellowship. Paul is literally talking about money. You supported the ministry of the gospel financially. You entered into a partnership in the gospel, literally. This then helps us understand what Paul is getting at the very beginning of the book of Philippians in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Again, listen, I'll try to be careful in my reading. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership, your koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now." You see, Paul is meaning very literally that they financially partnered with him in the ministry of the gospel. In Luke chapter 5, verse 10, James and John and Peter, their business, they had a commercial fishing business together. In Luke chapter 5, verse 10, it's called a koinonia. They had a partnership together. Again, very clearly, koinonia indicated an also financial relationship. And look right here in our passage. Look at verse 44. After Luke notes that the early disciples continued in the fellowship, the koinonia in verse 42, same root word shows up in verse 44, where we read that all who believed were together and had all things in common. Koinos. Clearly the passage is speaking of the fact that they shared physical goods, financial things in common. In fact, last passage I'll drag you through. As Paul is nearing the end of the book of Romans, he notes that he is going to bring financial aid to the poor in Jerusalem, to the poor in the Jerusalem church, saying, and listen to what Paul says in Romans 15, verses 25 and 27. "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings," that's the word share in, koinonia, "if they have come to fellowship in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So again, Paul is using the word koinonia to cover both the spiritual and financial partnership that we have with other believers in the church. The bottom line here, and if you are filling in the blank, koinonia means partnership. Koinonia means partnership. And it is indicating both a spiritual and a material partnership among believers. Our profession of faith, if I could say it the most clearly as I can say it, if you get nothing else, let this probe your heart and your life. Our profession of faith very literally requires us to put our money where our mouths. That is, when we come into the church by faith in Christ, we are literally then invested in each other's lives, even to the extent of our financial and material resources. And that is the radical nature of the message and meaning of koinonia, true Christian fellowship in the church. I have a quote on the inside of the bulletin there by Dennis Johnson. He writes, Christian koinonia involves not only investments of time and attention, but also investments of dollars and cents, drachma and denarii, pounds and shillings, marks, shekels, etc. He goes on to note, Johnson goes on to note that there is inescapably a financial cost to being a Christian. And that truth is confirmed throughout the entire New Testament. And that is the great rub and challenge of what is going on here in our passage. The abiding truth and call of this passage is that we are to be so serious about our Christian faith and our church involvement, which requires real koinonia, true sharing. And this is an ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace cannot rightly be engaged in outside of the church. We hear the word together so that we grow together in grace. We sit at table together, rejoicing with one another that we have all been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. We pray together, learning about each other's lives and petitioning the Lord on behalf of each other. And we fellowship with each other, sharing in spiritual and material blessings together. So the unanimous voice of the New Testament is that you can't grow as a Christian apart from these means of grace. Because to grow in Christ, you must be fully engaged in the life. You see, Jesus has no plan for members, parts of his body, to grow separately from each other. And having focused on just this one ordinary means of grace, just true Christian fellowship, frankly, that hits you where it counts and challenges your individuality and challenges your desire to be the Lord of your own things, we see that the kingdom of God requires, and if you have not gotten this yet, the kingdom of God requires everything of you. Christ will give no quarter to anything that you think is yours and that you can keep from Him. The Lord Jesus Christ invades your life with the gospel. He calls you to repentance, and then He takes ownership of everything that you think you own. But here is the beauty. And here's the amazing thing of the kingdom of God. It is never, and He will never, it is never forced from you. As we close this morning, it is important to note, and you see it, look at the passage in front of you. This kind of sharing and love for each other, even to the point of financial fellowship, it is a work of the Holy Spirit within us. I mean, if you are uncomfortable as you're sitting here this morning thinking, what is this going to require of me? Our natural inclination is to hang on to our stuff, to protect it. Only the Holy Spirit can make normal people like us, like the early church, so generous like this. This is unheard of. This is a fellowship the world knows nothing of. The entire tenor of the passage, notice, is not compulsion. That's the heart of communism. Compulsory giving. The entire tenor of the passage is not compulsion, but a communion wrought by the Spirit within hearts that joyfully give in response to the grace they have received. Look at verses 45 through 47. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. In fact, congregation, this is the fulfillment of prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. That this is what it would look like among God's people in the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah would finally come and pour out the Spirit. Way back in Deuteronomy, God gave, and hear this term, God gave conditional commands. I'm sorry, He gave conditional promises. He gave a very specific conditional promise based on obedience to His commandments. That if His people would walk in obedience to His commandments, He would bless them and there would be no needy among them. I have a portion of that at the bottom of your bulletin. Let me read Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 and 5. There will be no poor or needy among you. For the Lord your God will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. And listen, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. But here's the thing. They could never meet that demand. They could never meet that condition of the law in order to gain that promise. It was not until Jesus, who is the perfect Israel, He is the perfect Son of God. He came and He rendered that perfect obedience to God, that this blessing began to flow among the people of God, so that we will read, when we get to Acts chapter 4, we will read an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 15. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person. What we are seeing here in the early church in Acts, with no needy among them, we are actually seeing Jesus bringing in the promise of the Old Testament by His grace. Just as He kept the commands of God perfectly, setting us free in the Spirit to now walk in new obedience, so too He has brought help and care for the poor and needy, and by His Spirit working through us, compelling us by love, motivating us by grace, His Spirit enables us to put our money where our mouths are and to care for the poor and the needy among us as well. That is what true Christian fellowship involves. May the Lord continue to free us more and more from thinking that what we have needs to be guarded as our own and for our own pleasure. And may He so fill us with the joy and the generosity of the Holy Spirit that we can actually be used as instruments in His hands to bless others who are in need. We have received an abundance of grace. We have received an inheritance that can never. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would so work in us that when people see our lives, they might know that we have been with Jesus. That there is a characteristic giving, self-sacrificial giving, less of a care of the things in this world, and more of a care for Your kingdom. Lord, give us wisdom as we seek to respond rightly to the conviction of Your Spirit and to know how to use this world's goods for Your glory. Oh Lord, make us a generous people who truly know and experience the great truth that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.